as I was getting ready for this class, I was really excited because I'm back to teach. And I miss you guys. I miss seeing you guys. And I miss hugging your neck and hearing about you. Thank you. And so I thought, well, it's been a long time since I've taught on Job. So I thought, well, you know, if I'm going to teach on Job's daughters, then I need to go back and look at what I've said about Job in here before. So I get on my computer. I've been teaching here for 23 or 24 years. And I don't think I've ever taught on Job. I mean, I'm kind of like, well, that's kind of like stretching. You know, I hate to stretch. I don't think I've stretched in 23 or 24 years. And it's just some dark area of my life that I don't go into. I don't even take a flashlight. But I love Job. I've spent a lot of time studying Job. I just don't think I've ever taught it. So I'm excited to teach this class. It almost made me want to just take a time out from our lesser-known women of the Bible and just jump into Job. But we'll get enough of it today to where you get a flavor. So I want to start this class by asking you, what's in a name? What have you done when you were, if you've got any chance in your life to name someone or something, children. We put great thought into how we name our children. Pets. We put great thought into how we name our pets. You know, I found a kitty cat one time by the side of the road. And it was just barren out in the country. I mean, so far from any place. And this little kitty cat had to be 6 or 7 weeks old and was totally abandoned. So we collected the kitty cat. We took the kitty cat home as a pet. I got to name the kitty cat. I named him Roadkill. It just seemed, it seemed appropriate to me. We subsequently got another cat, and I did so good with Roadkill, I said, I'd like permission to name this cat, and the family said, okay. I don't know why Becky let me do it, but I named this cat T.S. She said, oh, for T.S. Eliot. I said, no, tennis strings used to be made from cat gut. Names. We love to give thought to it. Well, a name was so important in antiquity. In the ancient world, names were prophecies. Names were hopes that the parents had. Names were not just labels. They conveyed ideas. And I mean, this is a culture where women might name the baby, you caused me a lot of pain in childbirth. And that would be the baby's name. They'd walk around, what's your name? You caused me a lot of pain in childbirth. They would have to admit that to everyone for the rest of their life. I mean, they had names like this. So this becomes important in our story because our story is one about Job and his daughters. And the story starts out, we'll look at it in some detail. Job starts out on top of the world. I mean, this is a man who's got it all. But before you know it, he's absolutely lost, destitute, everything gone. And in the midst of this, the story ends with three daughters, seven sons. But those three daughters, in a sense, each have a story to tell. So what I'd like to do is divide this up into three points. And the first point is just going to walk through the journey through suffering that Job had. And then I want to talk in a second point about the significance of the restoration he experienced. And of course, we can't leave without points for home, or Dale Hearn will get up and walk out. So the journey through suffering is where we start. And this Job, you read in Job, it starts out really, really good. I mean, this guy's got it all. There was a man, or in Hebrew, Ishayah. A man was in the land of Uz. Want to know where us is? I ain't got a clue, and neither does anybody else. But it doesn't seem to be Israel. It's east of Israel. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, or if you're reading it in Hebrew, his name was Eov. Whose man was Eov. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So this story starts out with Ish, a man. First word in the Hebrew, man, there was. So a man, there was. They give us his name. We don't have a clue what Job, Eov, comes from or means. Different people have different ideas, but we don't know for certain. So Job's name is not enlightening us beyond the fact that it was his name. But what we do know is that the man was blameless. Now, the Hebrew word for blameless was translated in the King James as perfect. And so that caused a lot of people struggles in reading this book because, I didn't know anybody was perfect. But the word doesn't mean only perfect. It means blameless in the normal sense of he was pretty upright, good guy. He wasn't out there carousing and you know, he wasn't someone that if you looked at him, you'd say, now that's a good fella. He's doing good. He was blameless and he was upright. He cared about goodness. He cared about what was right. He had good priorities. He was one who feared God. He was a devout fellow. He was a religious fellow. He turned away from evil. It wasn't simply, there's evil. That's bad. I'm going a different way. This is a man who's a good guy. And it's told over and over and over. And the numbers in this book work really fun because we've talked in this class, especially as we went through Revelation, but in the Old Testament as well, numbers had more than math meaning. They can have math meaning. I'm not trying to take away from that. But when you see this, you've got four labels for him, and some of them are kind of redundant. You know, you can say he was blameless, but you don't need to add upright. You can say he feared God, but you don't need to say turned away from evil. They kind of overlap, but because they needed four of them in there. Because four is a number that represents a completeness in the world. This fellow was on top of the world in all the right ways. Now, there were born to him seven sons. Again, seven, a complete number. So he had his offspring, a complete number. He had three daughters. And three is a very divine number. God was smiling on him. And so you've got a fellow with seven sons, three daughters. He's on top of the world. He's a good guy. And we read that he possessed 7,000 sheep. And that's 7 times 1,000. That's a complete amount. It is spring in Houston. We have some sheep. And every spring, we get about 17, 18 more sheep. It's this wild thing that happens. And I don't understand it, but presto change-o, you come out the next day, there's another sheep. You know, we shouldn't read this like 7,000, boom. Not 7,001, not 6,999, 7,000. No, what we're being told here is he had a boatload of sheep, just a massive amount. 3,000 camels, that's three, a divine number. Again, divine times 1,000. God had really provided for him 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys. That's another just big round number. This is an amazing, successful, awesome life. He's on top of the world, truly. He had so many servants. This man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And look at how it's being defined. Not simply was he mega successful, wealthy in the world's eyes, but he was a good guy. I mean, you can have mega successfully people in the world's eyes who are terrible people. You can have wonderful people who don't have diddly squat in the world. But he had it both. He possessed these camels, these sheep, and when the days, I missed verse 4. See, this, I got up at 1:10 this morning to work on this PowerPoint. So let me tell you what verse 4 would have said if I'd had it in there. Verse 4 would have said that his sons and his daughters would celebrate, have times of celebration. And when the days of their feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. He'd rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings for all of his kids, for each one, just worried that something, that they had crossed a line somewhere. He said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And Job did this every year. Now, if you read the story in English, it might look like the kids were just party animals. They weren't. They were probably feasting on feast days and seemed to be appropriate during other times. There's no indication that they were renegades or rascals or something like that. But they would celebrate somebody's birthday or somebody this holiday or whatever, and they'd have a big family feast, and the family would get together, and Job would be worried that in their heart they might have sinned against God. So he would get up and he'd call them in and he would consecrate and sacrifice for them just in case. This is a man who's a good man. He cares about his family. He cares about all these things. So that's part of the setup of Job. Now look at what happens. We get a behind the scenes view of heaven. And I used AI for a lot of these image generations, because I needed something that gives this idea of this awesome throne room in the heavens. But I don't want God portrayed, because it's one of the Ten Commandments. You don't just, like, unless you're Michelangelo, paint God the Father. So I just made him real bright. So don't try to focus in and say, where are his eyes? Now, that's just like real bright, because I don't get into portraying God. So here's behind the scenes. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, when you read a passage like this, we have to be careful, because Scripture is a wonderful collection of 66 books. It's a library, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that means not only is which books are in the Bible inspired, but what's in those books is inspired as well. But we always want to read them in context, because some are books of poetry and they need to be read and understood as poetry. Some are narrative history and they need to be understood as narrative history. Some are books of wisdom and they need to be understood as books of wisdom. We've got apocalyptic writings that need to be understood as apocalyptic writings. So in this vast library, we have to be careful, because sometimes we, who have all 66 books and know the end, have a tendency to read back the end into the beginning of the stories. And so we've got to be really careful. And here's an example of what I'm talking about. If you've ever seen those, sometimes you'll see pictures of dirt. Okay, hold on. Let's zoom out a little bit and get the dirt. That's dirt. Okay? And a little seed goes into the dirt. And then a little bit later, you see that seed, and it's got kind of some roots, but that seed is starting to come up and become a little plant. And then a little bit later, the roots grow deeper, and the seed grows more. And then a little bit later, your roots really start going down, and the seed becomes, you know, a much bigger plant. And it's progressive. And that's the way Scripture is in a historical sense. God doesn't come to the very first part of Scripture that's being given to humanity and give full theology. You have a what's called progressive revelation. So things progress and you understand more and more and more over the development of Scripture. And in this early time where Job is placed, and Job is placed very early in terms of at least the narrative text. In this early time, they weren't thinking, you know, when we, especially as Christians, read sons of God, we have a tendency to say, oh, I thought there was only one. That's taking from much later and reading it into much earlier text, and it's not doing service to the earlier text. So let's understand this for what it means. Sons of God mean beings that are dependent upon God for their existence. And they are called sons of God. You get it in the Psalms too. The Psalms will talk about the sons of God. And what's painted here is a massive throne massive throne room in the heavens as this prophet that gives us this work is trying to explain his vision and his concept. So there was a day when the sons of God, when beings that are dependent upon God for their existence, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. Now, a lot of people will say, okay, and they'll read this with the idea of the fully developed theology that we get through the New Testament of spiritual warfare, of Satan as the accuser of the brethren, of the Satan being the evil one, the devil. And that's okay. That may be what we have here, but it doesn't need to be. Because Satan, in the Hebrew, has got the H sound in front of it. It's we could say this says the Satan, but Satan has a meaning, the accuser. So the accuser is among those that come before the Lord, like a prosecutor. And whether we say this is the devil or not is our decision. It's not in the text. So we need to at least recognize we're making that call. The text is not. The text is merely saying that among this group of beings dependent upon God comes one who's the accuser. And the accuser comes before God. And so some people will even want to translate this the Satan instead of Satan to give the idea of Satan, the Hebrew word. Even God is called a Satan at one point because he's accusing people. So it's just a word for an accuser, okay? But an accuser comes along with these other beings that are dependent upon God. And God says to Ha-Satan, the accuser. Again, God says to the accuser, where you been? Where have you come from? That's colloquial in Hebrew. It's like saying, okay, your turn. What's your report? What do you have to say? And the accuser says, well, I've been walking to and from the earth. I've been checking it out. And so God says to the accuser, have you seen my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth. And it requotes what was said earlier, a blameless, upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And the accuser says to the Lord, well, of course he fears you. I mean, come on. You've given him the world. He's got the cushy, cushy life. You've put a hedge of protection around him and his house and everything he has on every side. You have blessed the work of his hands. You've blessed his possessions. They've increased in the land. Oh, yeah, he fears you. But you stretch out your hand, you touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. And God says to the accuser, okay, everything he's got's in your hand. Only against him don't stretch out your hand. So the accuser goes out from the presence of the Lord. And here we have the first strike. Look what he says. It'll remind you of 1 Peter 1:6-7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think what Peter is saying is Job in two verses. So God says, yeah, go ahead. You want to test the genuineness of his faith? You, the accuser, say that it's only there because of that? Watch it, because it's going to come to my glory. Don't think God's a megalomaniac because he does things to his glory. If I were to win the Nobel Prize for chemistry, it would be a sham. I got no shot unless something is crooked in Stockholm. But if you take the world's greatest chemist who has found an advancement that has changed the world, and you give that chemist the Nobel Prize for chemistry, things are right. God is worthy of all the glory. He's not a megalomaniac. It's not an injustice for God's glory to be displayed. It's right. And so there are times where the testing of the genuineness of your faith will actually result in the glory to God. And we see that. Job 1:13, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon him and took him and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. I'm the only one who escaped. And then, while he's speaking, there comes another who says, the fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep, burned up the servants, consumed them all. I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another who said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. The first strike wipes him out, but then comes the deeper loss. Because we're told the Sabaeans fell upon him, took them, struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have come to tell you. And so Job, uh-oh. See, I messed it up again. We'll keep going. Job arose. He tore his robe. He shaved his head. He fell on the ground and he worshiped. His faith was still there. He said, naked have I come from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now, meanwhile, back in the throne room scene, there was another day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan, the accuser, also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to the accuser, what's the latest? And the accuser says, well, I've been walking back and forth on earth, just looking at it, checking it out. Well, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. Blameless and upright man, fears God, turns away from evil. And Satan says, or God says, he still holds fast his integrity. Although you incited me against him to destroy him for no reason at all. So then Satan answers and says, skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to his face. Now, what I have failed to tell you guys, because my PowerPoint skills are not as good when you get up at 1 in the morning, is I left out the verses that say the buildings collapsed on the festivities with his kids, and all of his kids are dead. So now he's lost all of his livestock, he's lost all of his money, he's lost all of his servants, he's been conquered by marauding forces, and all of his children are dead. And Satan says, yeah, but you've left him alone. So God replies to the accuser, and he says, he's in your hand. You just can't kill him. And we get this dramatic story of physical pain. The accuser goes out from the presence of the Lord. He strikes Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Need I add, this is before Advil. This is before Neosporin. It's before antibiotics. It's before hospitals and morphine. And what's Job left with is taking a broken piece of pottery to scrape himself while he sits in the ashes. You might be saying, well, at least he's got his wife. Right. His wife says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Just curse God and die. It's time for this to end. But Job says to his wife, don't talk like some foolish woman. Are we going to receive good from God and not also recognize, you know, some days are great, blue skies and rainbows, and some days are the valley of the shadow of death? And in all of this, Job didn't sin with his lips. So he's lost his family, except for his wife. He's lost his livelihood. His life is a wreck. What does he need now? Some friends. Enter three friends. Now, the first friend comes in and says, listen, buddy, it's pretty apparent you must have been doing some pretty nasty things we didn't know about. Because God's visiting this on you, and if he's visiting this on you, you brought it on yourself. So you better get into heavy repentance mode. And he gives this very simple theology. His simple theology is, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people, bad things are happening to you, beep, bad person. Job says, no. And then it's not just that, but the other friends come in. But after Job laments, but he says, I didn't do anything wrong. This is not because I went bad. And so then among the three friends, the young one speaks up. The young friend says, his name's Elihu. And the young fella, Elihu, says, look, suffering might teach you in addition to punish you. And he's getting a little closer to the truth, but it's still not right. And throughout 30-some-odd chapters, these friends and Job dialogue back and forth, and it goes nowhere. Their theology's all messed up. They give the answers that we hear today about why bad things happen to good people, and those answers aren't adequate. And finally, Job is just beset with no answers, And he's dealing with God, and God speaks to him out of a whirlwind. But when God comes to speak to him, God doesn't say, "Here are the answers, little man." What God does is ask a boatload of questions. And sometimes we need new questions, not more answers. See, we live in a fascinating age. How many of you have ever seen something called TV? How many of you have ever watched a TV show? You can watch a TV show, and if you take out all the commercials and everything, you're looking at a 1 hour show, you're looking at about 47, 48 minutes of TV. And in 47 or 48 minutes, they can teach you these characters, set them in place, have an absolute tragedy happen, and find complete resolution. And our brains have been trained to think you can have all of these problems in life and they should resolve within 48 minutes. Sometimes it's to be continued to next week. If it's particularly troublesome, it's 96 minutes. But we are trained to think things should resolve that way, and we get the answers. And we need to be reminded that sometimes the answers just don't come. And sometimes what we need aren't answers, but we need questions, better questions to make us think about it differently. So the Lord answers Job. Now we're chapter 40, out of the whirlwind, and says, "Dress for action like a man. Get up. Quit whining to me about me, God. I'm going to question you. And I want you to tell me what's going on. Are you going to put me in the wrong? Are you going to condemn me, Job, that you can be in the right?" And he starts peppering him. "Where were you when I made the world? Where were you when I made creatures that are so vast you can't even understand them? Where were you when I put the stars in place? Come on, answer me." And Job's response is one of humility. Job answers the Lord, and he says to God, "Look, I know you can do everything. And I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I understand you are God. And I've stepped out of line trying to make you something you're not. My job is not to tell you, God, who you are and what you can do." I had a friend one time. I grew up in a church where some people thought that all the Holy Spirit could do was convict you in your heart and awaken you to the need for Jesus, which is part of the Holy Spirit's work. And I was asked one time by a friend, "Do you think the Holy Spirit can do anything more than that?" And I told my friend, I said, "I believe the Holy Spirit is God. And I also have just sort of made a decision in my life. I'm not going to tell God where his boundaries are, what God's allowed to do and what he's not allowed to do. God's going to be God. I'm going to watch him and stand amazed. I'm going to look for his hand. I'm going to seek to give him glory, but I'm not going to say, 'Hey, God, you can't do that. Have you not read the Bible? You're not allowed to do that.'" So Job says, "Okay, I've been trying to put God in a box, and I've been telling God where his limits are and what he can and can't do and what he should do, but I know that's wrong because you get to do anything you want to. You are God. And Job's heart takes a change. Job no longer tries to fit God into his understanding. See, we are such rational people. Look, I can take this water and I can let go. And do you know what's going to happen? It's going to drop. Do you know why? It's called gravity. Watch. I don't worry that it's only going to work about 9 out of 10 times. I'm pretty confident it's going to work every time. I mean, we can do this all day long, unless we're Philadelphia Eagles. Oh, dropped the pass. Sorry, couldn't let it go. We know so many things that we think we are entitled to know everything if we can just put it together. And so we live with this idea that we should be able to fit God into our understanding. It ain't going to happen. He is beyond comprehension. Now, that doesn't mean he's incomprehensible. That doesn't mean he's illogical or irrational or anything of the sort. It just means if you take your fists together like this, that's the size of your brain. That's how many gray cells you've got. And most of them are spending time telling your heart to beat, or telling your blood pressure to change, or telling your stomach and digestive system to take care of that breakfast, or telling your bladder when it's time to tell you to go to the bathroom. You think we're going to fathom God? We'll never understand God fully, even though we can understand him truly. You got that? We'll never understand God fully, even though we can understand him truly, for he has revealed himself to us. So Job says finally, okay, I'm not going to try to fit God into my understanding. And he says, I've uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. Look at this passage. It's my favorite passage in Job. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Job has found some true knowledge. My ears had heard, now my eyes see. This is transformation. Job is transformed, not just information. You know all about God, but if you don't know God, you're not being transformed. So that's the journey through suffering, which gets us to Job's daughters, because they're part of the restoration that comes. And I really want us to note the timing, because it's very intentional in the way Job is written. He said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Before Job gets the blessing of recovery, he has already had the transformation of faith. Faith comes first for Job, then the recovery. But it's not recovery. God's restoration is beyond recover. God doesn't just restore. God transforms. So it says in Job 42:10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. So Job's been transformed. He's now praying for his friends, the goobers who just thought they'd figured out God. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. He got a double portion. And it goes through the numbers and it doubles all of those numbers of sheep and oxen and all, or sheep and camels and all the rest. But these numbers aren't so that you say, wow, he had 7,000, now he has 14,000 sheep. No, the numbers are there to tell a story of God's favor, not just God's compensation. So when we read these numbers, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep instead of 7, 6,000 camels instead of 3, 1,000 yoke of oxen instead of 500, 1,000 female donkeys instead of 500. And he got 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now you may be saying, well, where's the double portion there? That's what he had before.
There's an eternal glimpse here. Those that have passed on still live in the bosom of God. So when he gets 7 more sons and 3 more daughters, he's now got 14 sons and 6 daughters. It's just 10 of them have made it home. And then you have this family question. You've got this revelation of an eternal perspective on family, but as Job draws to an end, there's some children who get names and some children who don't. Well, I'm not saying they didn't have names. I'm saying it ain't in the story what their names were. So the 7 sons remain unnamed, but the 3 daughters are named, they're described, and they're celebrated. That's bizarre in antiquity. Unless the gal did something incredible, they never get named. Because property is passed on through the sons. When the daughters get married, they become part of the family that they married into. And it's the sons who are named. It's the sons who carry on the lineage. But in Job, his 7 sons don't get a name. The 3 daughters do. And look at their names. He called the name of the first daughter, Jemima, is the way we would say it. Let's see, he called the name of the first one, it'd be Yemimah in the Hebrew, Yemimah. And the name of the second, he called Kitziah. And the name of the third, he called Karen Hapuk. Karen Hapuk. Not saying it sounds good in English, but it has meaning. So Yemimah, the first. Her name is that of a dove, and it's also rooted in Yom, which is day, like the dawn of a new day. So we see in her name this idea of a new beginning. The dove, like after the flood. And you've got this new beginning that God brings to Job through the suffering. The name of the second, Kitziah, is a name that's after precious cassia. It comes from it. But it's something that's not just beautiful, but it's valuable. It's got value as well as beauty. And then Karen Hapuch, that name is one of completeness in beauty. That's a divine blessing. And it suggests that true beauty, completeness, not pretty on the outside to look at, but that true radiant beauty. You know, my prayer for my daughters wasn't that they would be pretty on the outside, but that they'd be pretty on the inside. That's the beauty that counts. And that's a divine blessing. And so we read in Job, in all the land, there were no women so beautiful. And that's not like, oh, they're winning the Miss Uz title. That's like they just radiated godliness. No women so beautiful as Job's daughter. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. Well, that didn't happen then. Usually the firstborn would get half of it, and then the other boys would divide up the rest. She gets, the girls get that? I mean, that means they get to go to the temple, to the city gates? That's so countercultural then. That they are property owners, that they are possessors. He's got all of this wealth, and he's given shares to his daughters who have names. If we were reading that at any other time in antiquity instead of today, we would be gobsmacked because it is so countercultural. But there is a real teaching here in the book of Job that wisdom from God will transform cultural values. We do not have to be defined by the culture in which we live. We need to be defined by the wisdom of God. And let that inform the culture. And the culture can understand who we are. Now, that doesn't make us harsh people. That doesn't mean when I see someone who doesn't have the values that I have as a Christian, that I turn my nose up at them, or I sit in judgment on them in a harsh and vindictive way. Now I've turned into a Pharisee. What it does mean is I love them with the compassion of Jesus, but I do not become like them. My goal is to radiate the love of God in a way where they want to find out what makes me different. One of the most incredible lessons here that God gave Israel was setting up certain rules for Israel to live by that in and of themselves almost don't even make sense, but they set Israel apart from the nations. The Philistines all around them ate pig all the time. But in ancient Israel, they were told not to eat pig. Other people didn't honor the Sabbath. In ancient Israel, they were told to honor the Sabbath. Other cultures would do a number of different things. In Israel, they were told not to blend fabrics. This is to show that God's people are different than the world. And we should live in a way where the world sees it. But not because we want to say, better than you. That's Phariseeism. We want to do it in a way that says, come meet God who can change your life. And Job does this in a way where it's publicly proclaimed and everybody knows it. Because just as Job's heart was transformed, his changed heart leads to a public witness. And that's what we're about. The change that God works in our life should affect the way we live and show the world who He is. And it can break precedents. Can you imagine the scribe who got, Job went to and paid some scribe and said, hey, I want you to change my will, put my daughters in there. Woo! But Job made a statement of God's view of worth. And it's not based on your gender. And it's not based on your culture. It's based on His love for you. And that takes us to our points for home. We don't understand suffering. I can write books, but we don't understand suffering. You can read all the books that are out there. You can watch YouTube clips. We don't understand suffering. Doesn't mean we can't find truths about suffering, but we don't understand it. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You tell me if you have understanding. We want to blame God for this story, or do we want to say God was permissive in letting it happen, or do we want to... Look, bottom line is we do not understand suffering, and the easy answers aren't the right answers, and we need to be very careful on what we ascribe to God, where we blame God or where we don't. But one thing we can be is patient until the end. Do you remember what James, the brother of Jesus, wrote in James 5? He said, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Just hang on. Hang on. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. Kept going. Trying their hardest before God. You've heard the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord's compassionate and merciful. He's not mean. He's not harsh. But sometimes suffering happens to the glory of God. And what we as believers need to do is not say, well, why on earth did it happen? I thought my life was supposed to be cushy-cushy. I said, hello, Jesus, Lord and Savior. And instead, that biblical attitude is, Lord, I'm miserable, I'm suffering, I'm hurting, I don't understand it, I pray for relief, help, 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 but hold my hand through the fire. Let me never lose my faithfulness to you.
Draw me close, hold me tight, affirm your love for me. Because I will count it a blessing if my suffering leads to your glory. I am willing to suffer, Lord, to bring you glory. That's a tough prayer. But we can do this knowing that God's restoration will exceed our expectations. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. He said, yeah, well, I found somebody who died in the bad part of Job. That's okay. Death's not the end of the story. That's what Jesus teaches us with resurrection. And then the final point for home is that suffering can transform us. It can reshape who we are. In all the land, there were no women as beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. It changed his view of the world. It changed his treatment of his daughters. It changed his cultural understanding. Suffering will drive us to focus on God, if we let it, in ways we never would otherwise. I can tell you times of suffering in my life where it's caused me to say, okay, right now, more than ever, I just need to focus on God. Don't let any of the other stuff in. Let me focus upon Him. Let me find Him in this moment. Find how He wants me to live in this moment. How does He want me to love in this moment of unlovability? How does He want me to forgive in this moment of unforgivability? How does He want me to focus in this moment of distraction? How does He want me to serve in this moment of need? How does He want me to give when I don't have? How does God want me to live and find Him in this moment? Because He's present in all of them. And the goal is not to get out of the suffering. The goal is to give glory to God. And when we do that, it transforms us. And it's one of the reasons we looked at lesser known women of the Bible. So with that, let's pray blessing. And I look forward to seeing you next week as we celebrate the Kansas City Chiefs, three-peat. Lord, I thank you for the rejoicing we have, even in the midst of whatever somebody watching this may go through, or somebody listening may go through. Father, let suffering transform us into more of the image of what you want us to be. We desire to be yours. Everything we are and everything we're not, we desire to be yours. Take us, make us, mold us after your will. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.